Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery."
So we're going to look at God's view of marriage from our text this morning. Concerning the state of marriage in this country, I have good news and I have bad news. The good news is that the divorce rate in this country has actually gone down in recent years. It is the lowest that it has been in about 50 years. It used to hover around 50%, and now it is hovering more around 40%. But the bad news is that this does not mean that the state of marriage is improving in this country. In fact, the divorce rate is only really going down because the marriage rate has also plummeted in recent years. Less people are getting married because they no longer see the point in marrying. The truth of the matter is that the institution of marriage in this country remains a mess and is just getting messier. Our corrupt culture views marriage as an arrangement between two people, regardless of gender, and that it is to last only as long as both partners still feel like keeping it together and no longer. The authors of the book, How and When to Let Go, give this typically worldly advice about marriage and divorce. So you'll hear this sounds very familiar in terms of the pagan view in this country on marriage. He says, "Your marriage can wear out. People change their values and lifestyles. People want to experience new things. Change is a part of life. Change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital, searching mind. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart." They say, these authors, "letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer fulfilling, can be the most successful thing you have ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph." This ridiculous passage epitomizes our culture's corrupt view on marriage. The heart of what they are saying here is that the most important thing in marriage and in life is self-fulfillment. Let me be me. This is the way that seems right to the people of this country, but in the end leads to destruction. But this certainly is not God's view of marriage. And it is only God's view that matters. Not what our view is, not what the culture's view is, but what does God say about marriage? And what does God say about divorce? Because obedience to God is more important than self-fulfillment. Or perhaps better put, the path of true fulfillment is found in obedience to God. God's view of marriage is articulated by Jesus in our passage this morning, Mark 10, verses 1 through 12. And we'll look at 3 points from this passage. We'll look at the Pharisees' test, Moses' permission, and God's ideal for marriage. So let's look first at the test of the Pharisees. In verse 2, we read, "Some Pharisees came and tested Jesus by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? As was their custom, the Pharisees again come to Jesus with the purpose of testing him and trying to catch him in his words. They do not come to hear his wisdom and be instructed in the ways of truth. Instead, their goal is to undermine Jesus and be instructed and to expose Jesus as a fraud. They want to humiliate him in front of the ever-growing crowd that have come to follow Jesus. They are testing Jesus in order to trap him. Not surprisingly, the same word is used to describe Satan's testing of Jesus in the desert. In testing Jesus with this question on divorce, the Pharisees are trying to get him to take a side on an ongoing debate in the Jewish society. If Jesus is forced to take a side, then they can at least split his followers in two. They used the same tactic earlier when they asked Jesus whether the Jews should pay taxes to Rome. If he said yes, the Jews who opposed Roman rule would be angry with Jesus. If he said no, the Roman authorities would have a case against him for sedition. We are told repeatedly in Mark that the Pharisees tested Jesus. They test him here on divorce. In Mark 12, they test him about paying taxes. In Mark 3, we're told they test him about healing on the Sabbath. In Mark 8, they test him by demanding for a sign. By testing Jesus, it's important to see the Pharisees are putting themselves above Jesus. After all, the superior tests the inferior. The one above tests the one below. I teach a U.S. history class at our fine school, Grace Valley Christian Academy. And guess what? I test the students on the material. They do not test me. But the Pharisees saw themselves as superior to Jesus. That is why they tested him. But Jesus is Lord. He is the ultimate superior. These Pharisees should have come and put themselves under Jesus and look to learn from him. So we must be careful that we do not come to the Word of God with the same spirit of these Pharisees. Do we come to the Bible to question it, or do we come to the Bible and let the Word of God question us? We are told in Scripture that the Word of God is living and active, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. So we need to humble ourselves and let God's Word judge and convict us, rather than we arrogantly sit in judgment on the Word. Here the Pharisees are testing Jesus on his views on divorce, hoping that he will be forced to take sides on an issue that splintered the Jewish community at the time. In Israel in those days, there were two major schools of thought amongst the rabbis on divorce. One school by the school of Shammai, and the other the school of Hillel. The issue mainly surrounded the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1. The text says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds, and the important phrase here is, finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and it goes on. So the controversy centered on what was included in that something indecent phrase. The more conservative Shammai school thought that indecency only referred to sexual immorality. A marriage could be dissolved essentially only if a woman, not even a man, but if a woman was found guilty of marital impropriety, especially manifested in the act of adultery. The more liberal school of Hillel interpreted indecency much more widely. A man could divorce his wife, they would say, even if she spoiled his dinner, or if she was seen walking in public with her hair down. One rabbi in the Hillel school even said a man could divorce his wife if he found another more beautiful woman to marry. In other words, that's essentially what our modern American view is. You can divorce for any and every reason. The Pharisees wanted to know from Jesus, which school are you in? They could at least cut his supporters in half by his answer. It could also be that the Pharisees were trying to bait Jesus into trouble by getting him to speak against divorce altogether, which he does. After all, John the Baptist was, recall, beheaded for confronting Herod on his divorce and marital infidelity. So what we learn from this is that we need to be careful about how we approach the Lord. We must come to him in a spirit of humility, even this morning, praying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So the second point is permitted under Moses. And we look at verses 3 through 5, which says, "What did Moses command you?" He replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. So when Jesus questions the Pharisees about what Moses commanded, he exposes that they, like many other Jews of the time, were trying to find justification for divorce under the Deuteronomy 24 provision. In other words, they attempted to legitimize divorce. When Jesus asked what Moses commanded, the Pharisees immediately point to Deuteronomy 24, while Jesus instead points back to Genesis, which records God's institution of marriage. Moses did not commend or advise or even okay divorce, especially when you view Moses as the divinely inspired author of Genesis. The truth is that Deuteronomy 24, if you read it in its full context, in no way sanctions, promotes, supports, authorizes, or endorses divorce. Moses is not here holding divorce as a legitimate alternative to staying married. If you read Deuteronomy 24:1 carefully and in context, it is plain that this verse is not commanding or commending divorce. It is simply describing what is. So the text says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, then it goes on to talk about the point that Moses is making is that that man cannot go and remarry that woman that he has divorced. It has nothing to do with the way that divorce should be viewed or is advised or is even allowed. He just says that man may not marry that woman that he divorces. So in other words, it just says not what he should do, but it says what he does, what the man does who divorces. This passage is just describing what is. It is not indicating that certificates of divorce are something that are valid in God's sight. It is like in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul speaks of the baptisms of the dead that were occurring in Corinth. He's not promoting or accepting such baptisms, but he is just using their existence in order to make a point about the resurrection of the dead. The fact of the matter is that there is no verse in the Bible that sets the policy of issuing a certificate of divorce. It is spoken of as something that already exists in Jewish society. It is not God-authored. It is man-made. It is not from the Word of God, but from the traditions of men. And woe to us when we treat the traditions of men as the words of God. If you look at Deuteronomy 24 in context, it's speaking about, as I said, not validating the practice of divorce, but banning men from trying to remarry wives that they have already divorced. Jesus then makes clear that God, through Moses, only allowed divorce because of man's hardness of heart. That's what Jesus says about it. Why divorce? Because of man's hardness of heart. Divorce is not a legitimate solution to marriage problems. It is not a solution to sin. No, all divorce is due to sin. Divorce is sin. Looking at Deuteronomy 24 in context, we see that divorce is not allowed for the purpose of making it okay to break your marriage covenant. This policy of certificate of divorce is at best reluctant permission. Perhaps it is a form of divine concession to human weakness, but it cannot be taken as divine approval of divorce. God simply cannot bless such covenant breaking. This certificate of divorce is allowed for the protection of the one being wronged, especially for the protection of vulnerable women. In those days, after all, if a husband left a wife, her life could be over, and I mean that quite literally. After all, the penalty for adultery was death by stoning. You can see that in Deuteronomy 22. And the certificate of divorce at least certified her innocence. So let's look now at God's ideal for marriage in verses 6 through 8. Jesus goes on to articulate clearly what God's perfect, not permissive will is for marriage. And he derives three key aspects about God's ideal for marriage from the creation ordinance in Genesis 2, verses 23 and 24. So he first talks about marriage as male and female, and he talks about the principle of leaving and cleaving, and then he talks about no divorce. So let's look first at verse 6. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. The first principle of marriage from the creation ordinance is that marriage is between a man and a woman. What has been obvious throughout human history now seems radical in today's perverse, non-binary age. God created us male and female. We are what God made us, regardless of what we identify as. Here's a radical statement in today's culture. If a man identifies as a woman, he is still a man. Just like if I identify myself as a frog or a piece of cheese or a telephone pole, whatever I do, I still remain a human being. I cannot just define myself by my identity. I was in a Zoom meeting with the university recently where everyone was asked to introduce themselves, maybe you've been in similar meetings, by their names, their organization, and then their, quote, preferred pronoun. I passed on that part of the introduction, refusing to go along with the absurd idea that we are whatever we imagine ourselves to be. But that's the sign of the times. The fight against gay marriage being legalized is a political fight lost in this country. Our corrupt culture even celebrates gay marriage, not just allows, celebrates. You can go downtown Davis and see flags all over. It was Pride Month for about 6 or 7 months in Davis. But we as Christians do not define our ideology or our morality according to what our politicians or what our surrounding culture says. The Supreme Court of the United States cannot change God's view. We know what is right and wrong by the infallible Word of God. And unlike the U.S. Constitution, there are no amendments to change what the Bible says. God's word is very clear on these points. Marriage is for male and female, and homosexuality is a sin. Homosexuality certainly should not be seen as the unpardonable sin of sins, but like all sin, it is a sin that must be repented of. And we read this especially in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, when Paul says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders." See, it's amongst the list of sins. "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were." See, here's the hope. You can repent and be saved. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." God's created order is for man and woman to be united in marriage. This is both biblically and biologically obvious. But a sinful, depraved society rebels against God's created order. In Romans 1, beginning in verse 26, Paul says, and this is in the light of talking about that man has suppressed the truth by his wickedness and is given over to his sin. It says, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones," women between women and women. "In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another, men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. It's called perversion. Not only does God define marriage as being between male and female, but God also gives different roles to the different genders in marriage. This is especially made clear in Ephesians 5. This is also not popular in today's society. The husband is to be the head of the wife. This means that he is the God-ordained authority in the home. God calls the wife to submit to her husband in everything short of him asking her to sin. And God calls the husband to love his wife sacrificially, and he is to protect her and provide for her. And monogamy is implied in this definition of marriage in the creation ordinance. God brings together one man and one woman, not one man and two women. Polygamous kings like Solomon departed from the original view of marriage as instituted by God. In general, the point is we must be careful not to conclude what should be by what is. Marriage in the world today is very different than the way God orders it. When Christ speaks about marriage, he does not point to what any rabbi said or what the Roman government of his time allowed. Instead, he points back to God's word and God's created order, and we must do the same. And so the second thing that we see is this principle of leaving and cleaving. So it quotes from Genesis 2 in verse 7. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. The next thing Jesus does is establish the important principle of leaving and cleaving in Christian marriage. Married persons leave the families in which they grew up in order to lead their own homes. This is fundamental to the biblical view of marriage. I'll make this point clear by using specific names. When Stephen Hanum grew up as a son in the Hanum home, he was under the authority of his father, David Hanum, who was the head of the home. When Stephen married Bethany, who was Bethany Grinstead, he now establishes his own home over which he, Stephen, not David, is the head. Stephen is no longer a member of David Hanum's household. Stephen will always be a son to his father, and he must always appreciate and honor his father and mother, but he is no longer under his father's authority as the head of the household. Put it this way, it would be entirely improper for David Hanum to still exercise authority in Stephen's home. It would be like if you get a new job and your old boss still calls you up and tries to tell you what to do. He still gives you assignments to do at your work site, but you no longer work there. You are no longer under your old boss. You will often hear parents of a marrying couple wistfully saying things like, "We are gaining a daughter," or "We are gaining a son." While that's a sweet sentiment, and I suppose can be true in a sense, it is fundamentally not true. It is more true to say that David Hanum is losing a son. I know that doesn't sound as gracious and nice from a father at the men's dinner or at a rehearsal dinner, but it's true. Bethany is not joining David Hanum's family. She is joining Stephen Hanum's family. The patriarch in the family she is joining is not David Hanum, not Scott Grinstead. The patriarch is Stephen Hanum. If David Hanum is in charge of Stephen's home, then guess what? Stephen isn't. And God cannot bless a home that is not ordered according to his word. So we have to be especially careful when parents are local and members of the same covenant community. Having such proximity is undoubtedly a blessing in countless ways. But it also means that we have to be all the more sure that we are properly leaving and cleaving as the Bible dictates. Leaving is, however, only half the equation, right? Leaving and cleaving. The other aspect of leaving is the cleaving part, which means that they leave their parents and they're united to their spouse. The two will become one flesh. Many wedding vows today stress the importance of maintaining each other's individuality. But this is not the Christian view. I looked some of these up where there's a wedding vow that says you vow to promise to respect and cherish each other as individuals. Or I promise to have the courage to let you be yourself. Very sweet. There's one where they vowed to be married, quote, for as long as we both are mutually fulfilled. And that marriage did not last. God joins husband and wife to be together as one. So we need to see ourselves the way God sees us, united as one. This union in marriage is expressed physically in sexual life, but there's also a deeper union that a husband and a wife have in the eyes of God. They are to be united in body, mind, and spirit. The couple has a common direction, purpose, and plan. They are to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. William Hendrickson said it this way. He says, according to Christ's teaching, husband and wife form a team. They work, plan, pray, play, and pull all together. This unity of husband and wife is reflective of the nature of the Holy Trinity. In the triune God, there are three persons in one Godhead. In Christian marriage, there are two persons in one flesh. And Satan is the enemy of such oneness. He always seeks to divide and to destroy. And notice that it's husband and wife that are called to be one. And it's a uniqueness to that relationship. There's no oneness that's called for father and son or mother and daughter. They're not united as one. But husband and wife uniquely are the two that have become one. Practically speaking, a married couple must view themselves as one. Married persons should beware of developing a bunch of their own individual interests and looking for more and more what they call me time. See, marriage is not about me, it's about we. And others should also view married couples as a unit. They cannot invite someone over and not invite the spouse. They are now a package deal. If you don't want my wife to come over, then you don't want me to come over. So then the last thing we see from this creation ordinance is the ban on divorce. Verse 9, therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. That's an absolute command, and it's very, very serious. Third aspect of God's ideal for marriage here is one dealing with permanence, that marriage is permanent. Marriage is not meant for divorce. God regards marriage fundamentally as indissoluble, and the breakup of that marriage is to be an abomination. Marriage is a solemn covenant we make before God. Marriage without a vow is simply not a marriage. To divorce is to break the vow you have made before God. And God takes our vows, all our vows, very seriously, even if we don't. So the very important passage from Malachi 2, beginning in verse 14, he speaks specifically about our marital vows. And it says this, you ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? Right? The two become one. Has not the Lord made them one? It says, in flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. And now Malachi 2, verse 16. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. See, God takes our marriage covenant seriously, and so should we. And God calls us to fulfill all vows that we make, including our marital vows. We have vows that we made to God when we came to know Jesus Christ. We made vows at our covenant. We made vows when we joined a church. We make vows when we get married. But Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 says, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." Guilty of sin for breaking your vow. Or Ecclesiastes 5, beginning in verse 4, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasures in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin." So you sin by vowing and not fulfilling it. "And do not protest to the temple messenger, 'My vow was a mistake.'" So you're making an excuse. "Why should God be angry at you, at what you say, and destroy the work of your hands?" See, God is very serious. He will destroy the work of your hands when you break your vows. And we know marriage can be difficult. There are certainly rocky patches along the road, but God honors those who keep their oaths even when it hurts. We must remember that marriage is from the Lord. It is His work, not ours. It is God who instituted marriage, and we must honor His institution. It is God who joins husband and wife together. And Jesus says in verses 11 and 12, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." In other words, it is adultery because they are still married in God's eyes. He does not validate divorce. The state may validate your divorce. God says no. Now, there are exceptions that we know from the scriptures. Generally, there are two reasons for a valid divorce. And when I say a valid divorce, I only mean by on the side of a supposed innocent party, or what we would deem to be an innocent party. There's no faultless divorce. Every divorce is sin. Now, it could be that one person in that divorce is not guilty, but there's always sin and there's always guilt. But in the case of sexual immorality and the desertion of a believer by an unbelieving spouse, these are valid reasons for divorce. A marital infidelity dissolves the bond of marriage. The exception for adultery is made clear in the parallel account of this passage in Matthew. So in Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus says, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for what's called porneia," which is translated as marital unfaithfulness, essentially adultery. "So I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." Jesus also says something similar in Matthew 5, 32. So when a spouse breaks the marriage covenant through adultery, there is an innocent party involved. Doesn't mean that that innocent party is without sin altogether, but the faithful spouse is not guilty if he or she decides to divorce the unfaithful spouse. Now, that divorce is not required in that scenario, but that divorcing spouse would not be guilty. The other exception is the case of abandonment when one spouse wrongfully leaves another. The spouse who leaves is guilty, but the one who did not break the marital covenant is not guilty. So in total, what I wanted to leave us with in this message this morning is that God has different standards than our divorce-happy culture. Divorce is never valid in God's eyes. God has always and always will hate divorce. God does not recognize our right to divorce. He gives us no room to excuse away the sin of divorce. Our modern concept of no-fault divorce is a lie. In God's eyes, there is no such thing as no-fault divorce. There may be only one party at fault in a divorce, or perhaps both are at fault in a divorce, but it cannot be that neither are at fault. Often when there is a marital infidelity or abandonment, There is an offending person and an offended person. And so I'm going to give final counsel to a number of groups of people. But I want to speak first to counsel to the offended party, the one who is innocent in a divorce and a spouse has broken covenant with them. The counsel to the guiltless offended party in a divorce is given by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. So Paul says, beginning in verse 12, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. But then verse 15 says, but if the unbeliever leaves, so this is the case of abandonment, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So the believing man or woman is not bound. It's implied here that the offended person is without fault and therefore free to marry again. But 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, in the Lord, you must marry in the Lord. They are not the ones who have broken covenant. Rather, the other person has sinned grievously against God and against them by breaking the covenant, whether through adultery or abandonment. I have counsel for the offending party. What is the word for the offending party in a divorce? What if you wrongly, years ago, divorced and are even now remarried already? Is there no hope for you? Martin Lloyd-Jones said it better than I can say it, so I'm going to read what he says about this. And he says it very carefully because he knows this can be abused, but it's important to hear what he says. He says, all I would say about them is this, and I say it carefully and advisedly and almost in fear lest I give even a semblance of a suggestion that I am saying anything that may encourage anyone to sin. But on the basis of the gospel and in the interest of truth, I am compelled to say this. Even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It is a terrible sin, but God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside the kingdom because of adultery. Or he's talking about adultery in terms of divorce and remarriage. No, if you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven, and I assure you of pardon. I repeat the words of our blessed Lord, go and sin no more. Being the offending party is in a divorce is a serious, serious sin. And serious sin requires serious repentance. And serious repentance is proven by a life lived wholeheartedly and faithfully for the Lord. And finally, the counsel for all. The big word here for all of us, married and unmarried, is to view marriage the way God views it. God has a high view of marriage. Therefore, we must have a high view of marriage. God views the husband and wife as one, and so should we. For in marriage, a man and a woman have left their fathers and mothers and have been united as one. God has built them into a new family unit, and the two have become one flesh. To God, they are no longer two, but one, and no one can dissolve this union. Not the husband, not the wife, not parents, not children, not friends, not the woman from work, not the man from the gym, not the devil, nor an angel. Let no one separate what God has brought together. But God doesn't just warn us against such separation, then leave us be and see what happens. He gives us the grace and power that we need to strengthen our bonds of marriage. He pours out on us His Holy Spirit so that we have power to remain true to our marital vows in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, in plenty and in want, so long as we both shall live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to bless marriages in this church. Bless those who seek to be married. Provide godly spouses for them and guide them in your will. We pray for newlyweds, those who've just been recently married. We pray that they would build a solid foundation for a marriage that will prosper and persevere. And we pray for those who've been married for a while, whether it be 10, 20, 30, 40, or even 50 years. We pray that you'd give them grace to continue to make every effort to build godly homes and marriages that are pleasing in your sight. May our love for you be stronger than ever, and may our love for our spouses be stronger than ever. So we pray that you pour out your Spirit upon us so that we could be faithful and productive builders of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.